Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful commitment to the salvation of your people. And Father, as we look at these precious words of promise, please would you sink them deep into our hearts and increase our appreciation for what you have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I want to start by asking you a bit of a silly question. Would you rather be alive today or in ancient Israel? Now, let me do some qualifications as I ask that question. Obviously, modern dentistry may rule that question out before we even begin, but let's leave the questions of the comforts of modern life aside. I'll let you pretend that you could be alive in ancient Israel and have local anesthetic. What I'm really asking you is whether spiritually you'd rather be situated in ancient Israel or now. Now, you might think the easy answer is, of course, I'd want to live after Jesus has come. But let me just put the case for living in ancient Israel. Wouldn't you love to have seen the parting of the Red Sea? Don't you think that seeing such a momentous event would stay with you for the rest of your life? On the back of the booklets, you know, there's 25 questions. One was, you know, find someone who's witnessed a historical event. Can you imagine having seen this historical event? It would stay with you for the rest of your life. Following the pillar of cloud and the fire by night, eating manna from heaven, hearing Moses give the Ten Commandments for the very first time. Or maybe you'd like to live in the time of Solomon. Can you imagine seeing the temple in all its glory, knowing that this is where God has made his dwelling on earth? Wouldn't it have been great to have had a tangible, physical focus to your belief in God? Anytime you had doubts, you could just glance at this massive temple in the middle of the city and know that everything that you knew was true. This is how 1 Kings describes Solomon's reign. The people of Judah and Israel were as many as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. That sounds good. That sounds like the kind of life I would like, to eat and drink and be happy with so many people in a wonderful city. And yet, if we know our Bibles, we know that's only one side of the picture. We know that after the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments, the people wandered in the desert for 40 years. That wouldn't have been so nice. After the glory of Solomon's reign, the nation split in two, and it was just a downward spiral until exile. Yet we also know that all through Israel's history, there were faithful men and women who trusted the promises of God. Are we confident that every modern Christian would have as deep a spirituality as David expresses in the Psalms? There was the sacrificial system, so that when you sinned, you could be assured of your forgiveness. There were prophets and teachers to teach people about God's character. Really, spiritually speaking, are we better off? That's the question this passage deals with, really. I guess you could see the issue is the difference between the new and the old covenants. Jeremiah promises a new covenant. And it's an important question for a couple of reasons. It helps us to think through how we read the Old Testament, how we relate the New and Old Testament to each other. And secondly, as we've been saying all along, as we've been reading through Jeremiah, it helps us appreciate our own situation, this side of the cross. There's no doubt that being an ancient Israelite was a good thing, much better than being an ancient Moabite or an ancient Amorite. But we'll see that living this side of Jesus is a much better thing, and that we are in a much more privileged situation. Well, as we've been going through the Book of Consolation, we've seen that God is going to have to do something radical to restore this people. The problem that we've seen is so great that any solution can't be something simple. God has expressed that his relationship with his people has reached the point of divorce. He said that his wrath will be borne out on Israel and will not be quenched. We've seen the problem of Israel's heart, a heart of stone with sin inscribed on it. Now, we have seen a promise of restoration. We've seen these wonderful promises that God is going to restore his people. But it leaves the question of, well, what's to stop the cycle from starting again? Yes, God will bring them back into the land. He'll forgive them. But what's to stop them just committing the same sins again and again? Well, this passage answers that question. And it gets to the heart of the Book of Consolation. And it gets to the heart of the Book of Jeremiah. We haven't looked at all of Jeremiah this weekend, but I hope you'll see that this is the heart of Jeremiah. And as we look at the heart of this book, I think we'll see the heart of the gospel. At last session, we concluded with this wonderfully enigmatic phrase, "How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on the earth. A woman will return to the man." New creation. And in this section, we see this idea of new creation filled out. What does new creation look like? What will God do to the people? What will he have to do to the people to stop this endless cycle of sin, rebellion, judgment? Well, you'll see 3 points on your outline. God is going to do something new. God is going to do something new. Again, as we've seen in this book of consolation, God speaks these wonderful words of assurance through Jeremiah to the people. Verse 25, "I'll refresh the weary and satisfy the faint." And verse 26, Jeremiah writes, "At this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep had been pleasant to me." That's the key verse for young parents. It's what you aim for and long for. But in this section, God is clear that his dealings with Israel are going to change. It's there in verse 28. "Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." Can you see that the turning point, this commission that was given to Jeremiah that we saw last night in chapter 1, verse 10? He's done the work of destruction and bringing disaster and overthrowing and tearing down. And now God is going to do the work of building and planting. Rather than being against them, God will be on their side, establishing them. And one of the changes will be in how God will relate to them across generations. Verse 29. "In those days, people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" This proverb describes how one generation, the sins of one generation, led to subsequent generations directly suffering the consequences of God's judgment. So many of those who ended up in exile were suffering because of the sins of their parents, of their fathers. You get a very clear expression of this principle in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5 or 7, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." They sinned, they've gone, but we are still bearing their iniquities. And the principle is actually built into the Ten Commandments. Here's the second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Even there we see God's grace of showing love to thousands of generations. But in verse 5, right at the heart of the Ten Commandments, at the very heart of the Mosaic Covenant, is this idea of collective responsibility. So to have been an ancient Israelite meant being at the mercy of the actions of your people, whether the king, whether your parents, or whether just the majority of the population. You may have been a faithful Israelite, but you would have suffered the pain of exile like everyone else because of the sins of other people. But this dynamic will not operate any longer. Verse 30, instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Or to put it in the terms of the proverb, whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. In other words, God will no longer operate in a tribal, representative way. So can you see that we as New Covenant believers, as those on this side of the New Covenant, are in a much better position than our Israelite forefathers? The family that you grow up in does not negatively affect how God deals with you. Now, that's not to say that it's not a wonderful advantage to grow up in a Christian home. It is. You hear the gospel. Many, many blessings. But in terms of the judgment of God, there's no sense in which we are judged or punished for the sins of our forefathers. Spiritually, we're at the mercy of God alone, not the mercy of the actions of other people. However, to begin this new way of relating to people, God needed to create a whole new structure, a new covenant. And that's what the next verses turn to. Verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It's clear that this way of relating will be fundamentally different. Verse 32, it will not be like the old covenant. And the reference to taking the people out of Egypt is a reference to the covenant that was made with Israel through Moses at Sinai. This will be a new covenant, not like the old covenant. It will not simply be a renewed covenant. At college, Moore College, we have recently, thanks to the generosity of many, many faithful supporters, some, I imagine, in this room, we've opened a new building. We could have just taken our old building, painted it, tidied it up, and that would have been to renew it. But we didn't. We knocked it down. We dug a massive hole in the ground, and we built a brand new multi-story building. It's a new building. It's not a renewed building. It's a new building. God is promising a new covenant, a new way of relating to his people. Now, obviously, just like our new college has similarities to the old one, we have a library, just like the old college did. Not everything about the new covenant is totally different from the old covenant. But it's important that we look carefully at these verses to see where the differences lie, because that's what Jeremiah is emphasizing. He's not emphasizing the continuity between the old and new covenant. He's emphasizing the differences. The new covenant will be not like the old covenant. And as we look at these differences, it will show us the answer to the problem that Jeremiah has raised. The problem of the heart, the problem of the cycle of sin. And it will show us what our spiritual privileges are as new covenant believers. So what exactly is new about the new covenant? I think there are two things mentioned here. Universal, radical heart change. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What God is promising here is that all the members of the new covenant will know him. They will have his law on their hearts. He will be their God, and they will be his people. In the old covenant, there were members of the covenant community who did not know the Lord. And so they needed people to call on them to have a genuine knowledge of God. However, in the new covenant, there cannot be any nominals. To be a member of the new covenant is to have your heart changed and to know God. Now, obviously, there are nominal Christians today. But crucially, we can say that they are not members of the new covenant. They may be associated with the church, part of the church. They may even be committed. But unless God has reworked their hearts, unless they've been born from above, as Jesus said, such that they know him, they are not genuine members of the covenant. And this is very important in the context of Jeremiah, because it means that the cycle of sin can be broken. It means that no longer will God have mercy on his people, only for them to turn their backs on him again and run off to other gods. When we looked at Jeremiah's teaching on sin, we saw that Judah's sin was inscribed on her stone heart with an iron pen that has a diamond tip, permanently inscribed on their hearts. The heart of the problem, if you like, is the problem of the heart. Well, here God promises to reverse that. Rather than sin being written on their hearts, God's law, what pleases God, living for him, is written on their hearts. And so they will know him, and they will not turn away from him. There has been a genuine heart change, a change at the very core of their being that deals with this problem of sin. Now, as we sort of touched on in question time earlier, it's not that at this side of the new covenant, as Christian believers, we are perfect. No, we still sin. But what is different is that our hearts have been renewed. We have the Holy Spirit. God has changed us. And so we can live for him. We can continue to trust in him. We can turn away from sin. We can live a life of repentance. We're not condemned to this cycle of rebellion and turning away from God that the people of Israel were. But how can God do this? How can he simply reverse their situation? Well, we see the second element of newness is real forgiveness of sins. End of verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The reason that people will have this genuine knowledge of God is because God will forgive their sins. Now, it's easy to gloss over this promise because it looks as if it's not really all that different to what Israel already had. I mean, after all, weren't people forgiven in the Old Testament? When David committed adultery and murder, wasn't he forgiven? After all, didn't he write in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered"? Surely forgiveness was there all along. Surely that's not something that's new about the new covenant. Except we need to stop and think, was there real forgiveness in the Old Testament? If there was real forgiveness, why did sacrifices continue to be made? The Day of Atonement had to happen every year, and it was a daily reminder that their sins remained. Listen to the author of Hebrews as he reflects on life under the old covenant. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But these sacrifices are a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why the sacrifices had to be repeated year after year. But listen to what Hebrews says about Jesus and the believer. We, as New Covenant believers, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's strong language, isn't it? By Jesus' one sacrifice, we have been made perfect in God's sight. What this means is that Jesus' sacrifice, once for all, takes away our sin permanently. And we have put our faith in that one sacrifice. And so we don't need any more sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all our sins. And so we have real forgiveness. Jesus has brought in the new covenant. The night before he was betrayed, as Jesus sat with his disciples and they celebrated the Last Supper together, Jesus said, This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Because of what Jesus has done, because of his shed blood, we have real forgiveness. In contrast, there was no real forgiveness in the Old Testament. Paul in Romans 3 says that in the past, God overlooked people's sins. God overlooked people's sins. He was waiting for a time when Jesus would come and die and deal with sin forever. Or in Hebrews 9, the writer can say that Jesus died as a ransom to set people free from the sins committed under the first covenant, under the old covenant. So people in the Old Testament could have a relationship with God where their sins were dealt with in some way, in an external way, if you like. But they did not have the same forgiveness in the way that we do as Christians. And that means that we are in a tremendously more privileged position than our Israelite forefathers. And you see the connection between these two elements of newness? Because God has forgiven our sins in Jesus, he has changed our hearts so that we can know him. We know the power of forgiveness. Our worlds can see the power of forgiveness. Growing up in Northern Ireland, I remember very vividly the case of a man named Gordon Wilson, whose daughter died next to him in an IRA bomb. He was holding her hand as she died. And famously, he went on TV and he forgave the IRA for killing his daughter, and that was tremendously powerful. And in some ways, you could argue that was something of the catalyst for the peace process, this man's forgiveness of his daughter's killers. But more recently, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the tragedy in Egypt, if you remember on Palm Sunday, the Coptic church in Alexandria, where dozens were killed, including Nassim Fahim. His wife was interviewed a few weeks later on television, and she said, "I am not angry at the one who did this. I am telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you." And you watch it, you can see this. You can Google this and watch it on YouTube, and they have the subtitles. And the presenter who's interviewing her is speechless. He doesn't know what to say, and he cracks and he says, "How great is this forgiveness you Christians have? How great is this forgiveness you Christians have?" I think he speaks better than he knows. It is true. Forgiveness is so powerful. The forgiveness that we have as Christians from God allows us to forgive others, even when they do horrific things like this. It is so key. It's key here in Jeremiah. It's right at the heart of Jeremiah. It's right at the heart of the transformation that God is promising through Jeremiah to change this people. It's right at the heart of what Jesus has brought, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so it's a challenge for us. I don't know you as a church family, but maybe as you're sitting there, is there someone in your church family that you're harboring bitterness towards that you need to forgive? You need to reflect on the wonderful forgiveness that God has shown you in Christ. And that needs to translate in how you forgive your brother or sister. Or maybe there's someone sitting here who's reflecting on a sin that they committed and they cannot believe that God would forgive them. Well, the wonderful promise here is that God does forgive you. It's promised here in Jeremiah. It's fulfilled in Christ. Real forgiveness. Real forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood to bring you real forgiveness. That you can stand before God forgiven of your sins. It's tragic that as Christians we become so sort of blasé about this. This is such a wonderful, transforming truth that we should think about continually. We have forgiveness from God. We can forgive others. We can live in relationship. And so people can look at us and say, how great is this forgiveness you have? How great is this forgiveness you have? We have real forgiveness. What this means is that when you sin, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to bring an offering to secure God's forgiveness. You don't need to worry about whether God will accept that offering. You don't need to worry about whether your relationship with God will be in jeopardy. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to get up each morning for a month and have a quiet time to try and somehow pay for your sin. No, your sin has been paid for. All you do is confess your sin, mourn for your sin, as we saw in the last session. That is just a function of being in relationship with God. It doesn't establish the relationship. It's the finished work of Christ that brings in the new covenant and real forgiveness that is the foundation, the establishment of that relationship. You can know with certainty that you have been forgiven. Listen to this wonderful promise from Jeremiah again. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That sin that troubles you, that sin that makes you question your relationship with God, it's been forgiven. And God promises to never remember it again. Will you trust that promise? Now, towards the end of the book, Jeremiah returns to this theme. Chapter 50, verse 20. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, a search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant that I spare. When God forgives your sin, it stops existing in his eyes. Now, you may need to reconcile with the person that you've hurt. But in God's eyes, that sin is gone. So we're in a tremendously more privileged situation than our Israelite ancestors. In this next section, we see that God promises that this new arrangement will last forever, will last as long as there are sun, moon, and stars, will last as long as there are parts of the universe and depths of the earth that remain unexplored. Listen to how strongly God commits to their future. Verse 35, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Now, as we read this, something might not sit right with us. Even in verse 31, that the new covenant that God is making is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in these final verses, the promise is that Israel will never cease from being a nation before me. Where do we, I imagine the majority, some of us may be Jewish, but the majority of us as a Gentile, where do we fit into these promises? Aren't they just for the nation of Israel? And what about verses 38 and 39, the promise that Jerusalem will be built? And end of verse 30, the city will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Wasn't Jerusalem overthrown in AD 70 by the Romans? I think that just like there is a new covenant being promised, there is a promise of a new people of God and a new Jerusalem. There is a sense in which Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem in their current form is being recreated in a form that will last forever and that will encapsulate all nations. Jeremiah himself is called by God in chapter 1 to be a prophet to the nations. In chapter 3, verse 17, at the time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In other words, the fulfillment of this promise for Israel and for Jerusalem I think we see in the new creation the promise of security, the promise of a city that will never be overthrown, never attacked, that will last forever. That is the fulfillment. What we're getting here is a picture of a Jerusalem and God's people that will be a blessing to the whole world. What I think we're seeing is that God's people continues in a new form so that they bring blessings for the world. Jeremiah is prophesying about the new people of God, made up of all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, the new covenant people of God of which we are part. And so as believers in Jesus, we will never be uprooted or overthrown. We are part of something that will last forever. Try as they may, the gates of hell will never prevail against God's church. So why is being a Christian better than being an ancient Israelite? Well, it means we all know God. He has changed our hearts because we have been truly forgiven by him. It means that we are part of something that will last forever, that will never end. What great reasons we have for giving thanks to God. Now, the Book of Consolation continues beyond chapter 31. And part of me feels guilty that we're finishing our studies in Jeremiah here. I feel like we've just scraped the surface. And yet, I think it is an appropriate place to finish. We've looked at the heart of the book of Jeremiah. We've seen why God did not ultimately abandon his people, evil as they were. And we've seen that as Christians, as those who are members of this promised new covenant, we have the wonderful privileges of real forgiveness and real change. I hope these studies in Jeremiah will encourage you to plunge more deeply into this book. I hope you've seen that Jeremiah gives us an amazing God-given insight into the human heart and a profound insight into the solution that God gives in the gospel. Let's pray. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful promise. Amen.